I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 14. And starting to get into the story of the Passion. This week, the partial government shutdown at the national level has been in the news, and it's resulted in some people being sent home from work, laid off or furloughed, and others that are deemed essential having to work for the time being without pay. I believe air traffic controllers fall in that group. They're among those who are on the job but not getting paid for it at the moment. It is good to know that people are watching the radar, plotting courses, working with pilots to bring planes safely to their destinations. As we're looking at this story of the Passion, there are probably those moments during this week where the disciples wondered, is somebody in control? Where they begin to be concerned that things are out of control and they're not certain what's going to happen next. I was reading a commentary this week by one of my professors, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, on this passage in Mark. And he made a good observation here. He said that the one who is about to enter the darkness of Gethsemane and the deep darkness of Calvary is the only one who really is in control of himself and the situation. The disciples think that they've got everything under control, that they can handle anything that comes their way, but they have no idea. Even though Jesus warned them repeatedly what was going to happen, the religious leaders of the Jews, they think that they have things under control. Finally, they're going to be rid of this troublemaker once and for all. Things are turning their way. Judas thought perhaps some easy silver. He had no idea. Only one is truly in control, and it's Jesus. And the main idea I want to look at in this paragraph as we look at it this morning is that we should think rightly of ourselves. We should recognize our weakness and our propensity to sin. And we should live in the light of the gospel of grace. The context is set there in verse 26. After his prediction of his betrayal and of his transformation of the Passover meal to symbolize the sacrifice that he was about to offer, they sing a hymn and head out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you remember that was the setting in chapter 13, the discourse about his coming judgment and his return in glory. And they could hardly understand beforehand the gospel. God's plan was at the center of everything that was happening. Remember, it's Passover, and the Lamb would soon be slain for us. The gospel should lead us to praise God for His grace. And it's interesting here that they sang a hymn at the end of that Passover meal. Nowhere does it tell us for sure what hymn they sang that night, but we know that traditionally the Jews sang the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, in connection with the Passover. And since it's the end of the evening after the meal, it's reasonable to think that they might have sung from Psalm 118, which, as we read before, begins and ends with a call to praise God for His steadfast love. The first verse and the last verse of the psalm: give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. We've looked at that word that's translated there, steadfast love, in our study in the book of Ruth during the adult Sunday school class. It's that word hesed, That word that has to do with God's loyal love, His commitment to His promises. And here the praise that is evoked is that commitment of God, that faithfulness of God, that faithful, loyal love of God never fails. It's interesting that Psalm 118 also talks about the rejected cornerstone. It also talks about the festal sacrifice. And as the disciples are perhaps singing this song, I wonder if any of them began to pull together what Jesus was teaching them about his death and resurrection and the symbolism of the elements as being his body which is given and his blood which is pouring out. If they were beginning to grasp, what is going on here? What is this anticipating? It seems that for the most part, until after the cross and resurrection, they just didn't get it. They were thinking mostly about themselves. And unfortunately, we'll see here, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. We'll be reminded as we look at this that we should think rightly of ourselves. We should recognize our weakness and our propensity to sin. And we should live in the light of the gospel of grace. Jesus begins with a warning of failure. Notice verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's using strong language here in predicting what would soon happen. Indeed, what would happen that very night. The betrayer had evidently already left the group. Judas was gone, but he was not the only one who would fail the Lord that night. Jesus says here, "You will all fall away." He's telling them exactly what would happen. And that word "fall away" is the Greek word skandalizo. It's the word from which we get the English word scandalize. It's translated different ways in your English Bibles. Fall away, stumble, be offended in some translations. It's the same word that was used earlier in Mark's gospel when Jesus told the parable of the sower, actually when he gave the explanation of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Notice how that word is used there. Let me read those two verses to you. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Jesus says, "You will all fall away," talking to his disciples. And it's interesting, as soon as it seems as though the situation is falling apart and their hopes for the messianic kingdom seem to be dashed, as soon as Jesus is arrested, they're scattered. He said, "You'll all fall away." Remember, see, this is chapter 14 of Mark, chapter 13 of Mark. The whole chapter was looking ahead to great tribulation that would come upon the nation. We know that it's referring to, yes, tribulation in AD 70 when God judges and Israel allows the city and the temple to be destroyed in that context. But also, I believe, referring to his second coming and to a future tribulation. But here, Jesus is arrested, or would soon be arrested, and the shepherd is struck, and they're all scattered. He's quoting Scripture. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting from the prophet Zechariah. That's right. You heard someone say it. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. That verse says this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, isn't it interesting, the slight change that Jesus makes in that verse when he quotes it? He's got authority to do that. It's God the Son. He puts it in the first person. He says, I will strike the shepherd, making God the subject. The Father, it seems, is striking the Son. Is this a similar perspective to what we see in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 in a couple of the verses there? Let me read to you chapter 53 of Isaiah, verses 4 and 5. Listen to God's part in what's being said here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Yet it was the will, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. That's the grace that's guiding this story to its climax. God spared not the Son, but delivered him up for us all. Sinful humans were separated from holy God, and God's justice had to be satisfied. Sin required a payment. And so Christ, the sinless Son, the spotless Lamb of God, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's amazing love. Thinking about the geography here, it was near the same spot where Abraham, it was called Mount Moriah at the time, offered his son, prepared to offer his son. Under God's instruction, he brought his son Isaac up on the hill. They carried the wood and the fire up the hill. No lamb for an offering. Isaac is wondering what's going on. God will supply the lamb, he was told. And then Abraham bound his son and placed him on the wood. And he raised the knife and he was prepared to sacrifice his son. And God stopped him. He sent an angel. He stopped him. And he provided a ram stuck in a bush as an alternative that was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Now it's 2,000 years later. And this time the executioner's hand would not be stayed. God had provided the Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed to take away the sin of the world. Here Jesus is quoting in Mark 14 from the prophet Zechariah. He tells the disciples what would soon happen. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep would be shattered. Do you notice how many times Jesus quotes from the scriptures? I mean, he taught with all authority, right? That's something that people noticed. He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't need the tradition of the fathers to authenticate his teaching or something like that. He had all authority, and so he taught with authority, and yet even in the midst of his teaching, he quoted scripture. He does it a lot in the gospel. In fact, as we get to the end, here in the passion narrative, we're going to see several quotations from scripture, several on the lips of Jesus himself. He quotes scripture. He is the living word present, and yet he's, I believe, showing his disciples something. He's quoting scripture because scripture is truth. Scripture is the word of God. And he's showing them that God has revealed his truth in his word, and we need to value it. We need to have it in our lives and in our hearts. We need to realize his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God has spoken. The God who is, the God who created the universe, has given us this book. And yet it's so easy to leave it closed and on the shelf. And Sunday to Sunday, we have to dust it off a little bit before we bring it to church. God forgive us if we do that. Remember the little saying, dusty Bibles often lead to dirty lives. But I think most importantly, the Word is one of the means that God uses to reveal Himself to us, to teach us, to grow us deeper in our relationship with Him. I've been encouraging you, especially this year, the beginning of the year, just because it's a convenient time to do it, to take one of these reading lists that we have on the back table there, which is a read through the Bible in a year program. It's only one. There's several different ways to do it. I do my Bible reading early in the morning, but actually it's Bible reading and Bible listening, because I go to the ESV website and listen to the scripture being read to me while I'm following along every morning. And for me, that's a good way early in the morning to hear and to see the Word of God. But we need that constant input of the Word in our life. And if we can get in the habit of making that a priority first thing in the morning, I really believe that you begin to look forward to it. It's a precious time. It's not that hard to get up a half an hour earlier and to allow yourself 15 minutes or so. 15 minutes a day, and you can read through the Bible in a year. Isn't that pretty amazing? That's a pretty thick book. But it's a precious time that God will use to deepen your relationship with Him, to get to know Him better. And I would encourage you to embrace that. Jesus valued the Word. That's what I'm noting here. He quotes from Scripture, and he understood what Paul would later write in his letter to Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God has given His Word to correct us, to teach us, to guide us, to equip us. And we need to receive it for what it is. The Creator of the universe exists. We all know that. And He has spoken. Let's hear what He has to say to us. And then we need to obey it. Submit ourselves to the authority of His Word in our lives. Now, the disciples heard Jesus, and they heard Him quote Scripture in this context. And somehow they thought that they knew better. We need to realize God's Word is truth. It has all authority. We need to hear it, and then we need to submit ourselves to it. We should think rightly of ourselves. We should recognize our weakness and our propensity to sin, and realize His Word is truth. And so we need to submit ourselves to that and live in the light of the gospel of grace. So we see this warning from Jesus, warning the disciples what would soon happen. And yet, listen to the hope that He extends to them, a promise of hope in verse 28. He says, you're going to all be scattered, right? Verse 27, not just Peter, not just the one who left, Judas, but you'll all deny me. You'll all be scattered. But He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There's a strong contrast there. And the way that it's worded, it's actually the strongest contrast that He could use here in this context to make this point. So he's saying what disciples are going to do. You will all fall away, as it's written in the scripture. I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But it's almost like the word that he's using here, you could underline it, you could write it in bold letters. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now the Lord has spoken to his disciples repeatedly about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, about his death and resurrection. And it seems every time he does, they just, by their answers, by their responses, which one of us is greatest, you know, things like that, they just aren't getting it yet until after the fact. But by this repeated teaching, after the fact, finally, they're going to understand. And he says, but after I am raised up, yes, you're going to be scattered. You're going to leave me. But after I am raised up, he's going to be victorious over death. That's what he's saying. They're going to strike the shepherd, but that's not the end. I'm going to be raised up, and I'm going to go before you to Galilee. He doesn't just say, I'm going to Galilee. He says, I'm going to go before you, and I expect you to follow. You're still my followers. You're still my people. You're going to fail me now. Yes, you're going to fall away in a sense, but that's not the end of the story. I'm not done with you guys. I still have a plan for you. I'm going to go before you to Galilee. It's interesting that after the resurrection, Mark chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, it refers specifically to this statement of Jesus. Let me read you a couple of verses in Mark chapter 16. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, an angel, I believe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He told them that. And now they're getting a reminder of what he had said after the resurrection. Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen. There's going to be apparent defeat from a human perspective. The cross, torturous death. There's going to be confusion that comes with that, darkness. He says, you will weep. You will sorrow. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. He gives them that teaching, that hope here. So, yes, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to be offended. You're all going to stumble. You're all going to leave me. But I'm not finished with you. I'm going to conquer death. And I'm going to lead the way. And you'll be with me. The church father, John Chrysostom, said, the danger is not that you should fall, but that you should fail to get up. Jesus came to save sinners. That's me. That's you. He knows the truth about us, and he came to take the punishment for our sins. So we have to think rightly of ourselves. We should think about ourselves, the truth, recognizing that we're weak, recognizing that sin is always crouching at the door, but realize that God is with us, that he's given us his spirit to empower us and to guide us. And we should live in the light of that good news, the gospel of grace. Well, Peter, instead of focusing on the promise that Jesus is giving here, asking for some clarification about what this means, being raised up, he tries to pridefully reassure Jesus. Not me, Lord. Right? The danger of pride. You see it here in verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Peter's self-confidence here is pretty impressive, isn't it? Even though they all fall away, he says. So he's saying, maybe you're right to be concerned about these guys, Jesus. I've had some doubts about them by myself, you know. And they might all fall away, one by one. But get this straight. I, Peter, will never deny you. Really. Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We need to see ourselves rightly. We need to know that God is present and that He is good and that He does good and that we desperately need Him. And I think that's part of what it means when the Bible says in several different places, the just shall live by faith. That's part of what it means. Trusting God, taking Him at His word. The prophet Jeremiah reflected on the attitude we see here when he wrote this in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Even after Jesus makes this very specific prediction to Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times, Peter's still convinced, no, Lord, you're mistaken. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And not only Peter, but they all said the same thing. And I thought about it and I said, well, honestly, if I was there, if we were there, wouldn't we have chimed in with the rest of them? There's no way I'm going to deny you, Lord. Paul would later call the prideful Corinthians to a proper humility. When he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And I think Paul's point is not that we cannot stand firm, but that we shouldn't be presumptuous about it. We need to stay on guard. We need to be alert. We need to guard our hearts because we're all vulnerable. Think about King David. A man after God's own heart. Did he imagine earlier in his life when he stood down a giant and killed him with a stone? Did he imagine that he would be vulnerable to the temptations that later overtook him? We need to watch ourselves. We need to watch out for each other also. Because given the wrong circumstances, any one of us can fall into temptation. Please, if you're tempted to say, yeah, other people, yeah, but not me, never. It could happen. But they all fall away. I never will. That sounds familiar. That's what Peter said here. That very night, he denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. We need to think rightly of ourselves. We need to recognize our weakness, our propensity to sin. And we need to live in the light of the gospel of grace. Hopefully the government will soon be back to work. But it is good to know that God is always in control. Let me mention four things in concluding. That, again, referring to my professor, Sinclair Ferguson, he mentioned these in his commentary, and I thought it was really good, and I wanted to share it with you. Four applications to draw from this story here. He said, first of all, submit the whole of your life to Scripture. God has spoken. He's given us His word. It is the rock on which all spiritual stability is going to be built. Will we avail ourselves of the word written? Let's read it every day, allowing God to teach us, to equip us, to grow us. So submit your life to Scripture. Secondly, focus on what God is doing in your circumstances. I like something Ferguson said in his commentary. He said, "You may not at first recognize God's footprints, but believe that they are there and be assured that he's working out his perfect purpose in the midst of the chaos around you." He's referring there, alluding to Psalm 77, verse 19, where it says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Even if we don't see his footprints. Remember the poem, Footprints in the Sand? It's good to be reminded. It's good to remember that God is present and active and helping in ways that we might not see or understand to accomplish his purpose in us and through us. It helps to realize in the midst of the chaos that God is in control and that he is good and that we can trust him to work out everything for our good and for his glory. Even if we don't recognize his footprints, know that they are there. Nothing touches us that hasn't first passed through the hands of our sovereign God. So submit your life to Scripture. Focus on what God is doing in your circumstances. The third point is an interesting one. Trust your fellow Christians. What? But the disciples failed. I think his point is that they were imperfect, as we are imperfect. People will sometimes disappoint us, but our ultimate trust is in God. But we need to give others the benefit of the doubt, knowing that God is at work in them just as he is at work in us. When we look at our brothers and sisters, we should look for the reflection of our Father in them. We're family. We have the same Father. Knowing that just like us, they're going to fall short. Using the language of C.S. Lewis, we're fellow pilgrims living for a while in the shadowlands. And that points to our ultimate hope. We need to submit our whole life to Scripture. We need to focus on what God is doing in our circumstance. Trust our fellow Christians. Give them a chance. Think the best. And then number four, remember that all the things we don't understand now, many of them, won't be resolved until the final resurrection. This quotation from Dr. Ferguson. He said, "When the darkness of your present experience seems to make God's hand utterly invisible, look beyond the darkness to the dawning of that morning when the shadows will flee away and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes." There's a future that's better for us than we could ever imagine. The best is yet to come. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word to teach us. And as we think of the example of the disciples here, it makes us cringe a little bit because we see ourselves in them. Our pride that so easily exalts itself, our self-righteousness, our tendency to judge others, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Forgive us that sin, Lord. Help us to remember that we fall short. Help us to remember, Lord, that even when we fall short, you still go before us to Galilee. We still have a plan for our lives as we repent and come to you. You're ready to receive us, that you continue to work in us. We thank you for that patience. Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would help us to be available and to be teachable and to be obedient. We are thankful, Lord, for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. Go with us this week. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit so that we would by no means fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.